Yeah, just a quick review. We looked at not despising the opportunities of the unmarried ministry. Two, we looked at recognizing God's timing for courtship. The one who acts hastily makes poor choices. We looked at sufficient age as a general rule. What would the age be? Typically, 20. The Bible age considers this to be sufficient physical development, mental development, life experience, financial resources to begin to consider marriage. It's good to date somebody who's at least 20. Here's why. By this age, the direction of life can be more easily determined. The future is more predictable because you have more past. You have a better feel for how they're going to be at age 40. It's like a credit history. You don't loan money to somebody if they don't have a credit history. You don't marry somebody who doesn't have sufficient life's experiences that you can just see how he is as a worker or she is as a worker, how she is in being disciplined in life. And then, of course, sufficient experience to run and maintain an organized home. Sufficient experience to have a job and financial base to sustain a family. Now, what if you're old enough and you're experienced enough? What lack I yet, as a rich young ruler asked Jesus. I meet many singles with a list of requirements for a prospective mate. I remember my son. He made this long list of what his wife was going to be. This is when he was quite young. I'd like you to write this down. I'm always interested in a person's list, your spouse criteria. What do you want in a future mate? Absolutely essential, desirable. And then what do you not want? You'd put up with, you'd really not want it, but here's something that this would be a deal breaker. I'm going to give you 1 minute, and let's see the... I couldn't live without this category, or I couldn't live with this category, or I want this. What would you put down? 47 seconds. Ten seconds. All right. I've always wanted to ask, have you made up a list of requirements for yourself? Would it be the same list? Do you bring to the marriage the qualities you feel are absolutely essential in a life's partner? Do you have any of the deal breakers in your own life? Our first concern in dating should not be what we're going to get, but what we are able to give. A courtship seminar is really not about getting who you want, but becoming who you ought to be, the person you need to be. Before seeking a life's partner, evaluate what type of life's partner you'd be. Do you understand the responsibilities involved in marriage and in parenting? Examine yourselves. Do you really know yourself? Is your assessment of yourself accurate? For I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. How do we examine ourselves in preparation for marriage? Marriage is a test of love. We must examine our love. Is our love genuine or is it not? The Beatles had a way of telling a lie by telling the truth in a song that used to blare when I was a kid, blare out over the speakers, "All you need is love, love, love." And it's true. All you need is love. But what is love? How can we determine if we have genuine love? We begin our self-examination by reviewing our past and comparing our past with the standard of love, the Ten Commandments. When we love, we have fulfilled every requirement of the law. Now, five of the Ten Commandments are explicit about home and marriage. Five, all of them, implicitly are involved with the home. But the fifth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother, the highest duty that devolves upon youth is in their own homes, blessing father and mother, brothers and sisters, by affection and true interest. Now, before you become a physician, you have to go to what? Medical school. If you want to be a nurse, what do you have to do? Go to nursing school. If you want to be married, you need to go to marriage school. And what is marriage school? The home you grew up in. Home you grew up in. Somebody says, "Oh no, I had a dysfunctional home." Well, you learn what not to be. It's still the school. It's a school in which you learn how to be a good married partner. Your childhood is the school that God designed should prepare you for your own home. It's the lab to learn love in. If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Thoughtfully review how you have been as a member of your own family and how you have been as a son or a daughter, brother or sister. And then carefully compare your life with Christ as the example. In the case of the fifth commandment, consider how Jesus treated his mother. On the cross, when suffering, when thinking about anything, his pain and all, who did he remember? His mother. And if he was thinking about her when he was suffering, do you think that he thought about her when he wasn't? He would send her notes, give her little attentions and gifts. And I think Mary must have thought, if only all of my children were like Jesus, I would certainly be a happy mother. Then compare your past life with Christ's life. That's how you review your life in the light of God's Word, as Ministry of Healing, page 433, says that we should do. Have you treated, this is the question she asked next, have you treated with kindness and love the mother who has cared for you from infancy, and are you treating her with kindness and love now? When was the last time you sent her a note, called her on the phone, got her a gift? Is she happier because you're around, or is it a relief when you leave? Do you ignore her for your friends? Before making your plans, do you consider her wishes? Do you argue with her over your hairstyle, your music, your clothes, or your choice of friends? In every way consistent with God's Word, do you try to please her? Are you like Jesus? Have you caused her pain and brought her sorrow by doing your own thing? Again, I'm just taking this 433, this is word for word here, and we're just applying it. These are serious questions that cover serious sins. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 18 says that a rebellious and disobedient son, you know what was to happen to that son? He was to be brought by his parents to the elders of the city, where he was to be taken out and stoned. These questions must be considered by anyone who is thinking about courting or dating. This quotation is from an article on preparing for marriage. If you found that you've not been a son or a daughter, a sister or the brother you were called to be, make wrongs right without delay in your family, your father, your mother, your siblings. This is a necessary preparation for a happy marriage. Those who neglect this heart work will have the same problems or worse in their marriage than they had in their parental home. I had a young person that came up. I just gave this seminar in Dallas this last weekend at the Youth Congress there. And a young person came up all unhappy with me because he says, "You have been telling the girls not to date me." And I said, "I don't even know you." Well, he says, "Well, you've been telling them to examine the person's relationship with the mother." And he says, "You don't know my mother." And he went on to tell how bad his mother was. And I had to tell him that his bitterness toward his mother would work itself out in bitterness toward his wife. Has to be. Do you think that a bad mother can produce a good son? Of course. So he needs to be a good son. Working all those things through. I told him that he needed to apologize to his, ask his mother to forgive him. And he looked at me as if I was crazy. Forgive him, he could not see that was a problem, and anyone dating him would be dating him at great risk. In my own life, as I was studying this out back years ago, before it was according, but when I was working, we were studying these things together in Loma Linda in that group I told you about in the last lecture. Read this quotation, and I realized that I had to do something about my sister. When I was born, I had a very fortunate situation in that my sister she was just a great sister. She was 2.5 years older than I was. So when I came back from the hospital, what she did is she brought me her most precious possession, which was her blue blanket. She called it her boo banky. And she took that boo banky everywhere she went. But she wanted the baby to have her boo banky. Gave her most precious possession for her brother. Well, as the younger brother, I didn't treat my sister I teased her and I just did all sorts of mean things. It was just bad. And so I was reading this and realized that I had not brought happiness to my home by the way I treated my sister. And I realized that I would have to make this right. So I gave her a phone call thinking, well, she's probably not remembered. There were two things that I remember. This stuck out in my mind. I said, I have to make this right. This isn't right. And she did remember them, where I just really treated her improperly as a brother. And it may be that there are things in your life, and she was gracious enough to forgive me. She's, a very good sister. There may be things in your life that you need to confess to father, mother, brothers, or sisters. But until you have the relationships right in the home in which you are born, you're not ready to consider courtship in marriage. A happy marriage is built on genuine love. Shallow affections and fondness can be created by feelings. But genuine love is supernatural. It just comes from God only. Only those who have received God's gift of love should ever consider marriage. I was riding on the airplane just last Sunday from Portland, Oregon to Medford, the closest airport. And I was with a seatmate. We began to talk, and she asked me what I did, and I shared with her. And we were talking about the seminar on courtship and marriage and how you study the Bible. And so she says, well, how would you study the Bible? And we took the chapter 1 Corinthians 13 and went through it, because this talks about love and how we apply this to our lives. And it is love. 1 Corinthians 13 is right after 1 Corinthians 12, obviously, but 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And there are various gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes God gives to some people the gift of prophecy. Others, He gives the gift of teaching. And it goes through all of those gifts of the Spirit. But chapter 13, since Satan can give these gifts, chapter 13 shows how you can show that the gift you've been given is from God and not from Satan. Because it begins with, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you've been given the gift of tongues, but you don't have what? Love. It's not the genuine gift. And you can be given the gift of generosity, give your own body to be burned, but if you don't have with it the gift of love, you didn't get it from God. And God wants to give the gift of love to us. If we don't have God's genuine gift, we can't consider, or shouldn't consider, marriage. How do we know if we have this genuine love for God that encompasses our entire life and being? Our love isn't revealed by just saying, I love you. Paul says, my little children, and John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but what? Indeed and in truth. Indeed, do we love God? We show genuine love in two ways. First, by our priorities. We show our priorities by how we spend our time and how we spend our money. We say we love the Bible, but we choose spending time on the internet over study of the Bible. What do we really love? Some choose sleep instead of church. They can get to work on time, they can get to school on time, but they can't get to Sabbath school on time. But they love God? I don't think so. Some choose television over prayer meeting. Is God our priority? Closely allied to priority is commitment. Ours is a generation that hates commitment. They don't commit to anything. In politics, they're independent. In philosophy, beliefs, they're agnostic. In church membership, they're non-denominational. If church attendance, if it's a pretty day, they go to the beach. If there's a program that sounds interesting over at this church, they're there instead of the church that they're members of. If it's a nice day up on the mountains, they go to the mountains to worship God. They do what is convenient. In relationships, they don't marry, they live together. But commitment is commitment, whether it's easy or hard. Are you committed? Are you committed to God? Have we gone beyond a mere affection for God to a full and complete surrender to His direction? It says of Judas, Desire of Ages, page 716. When I read this, I was just amazed. It says, Judas, what's the next word? Love the great teacher. Is it enough to love Jesus? No. He desired to be with Him. He felt a desire to be changed in character and life, and he hoped to experience this through connecting himself with Jesus. So far, any problems? But Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself fully to Christ. Dear young people, have you come to the point of surrendering to Jesus, not just desiring to be changed? Multitudes will be lost hoping and desiring, but never committing. Never committing. Commitment means self-denial. Yielding to God rather than following our desires. Judas desired, he loved, he hoped, but he never committed. Do I really understand love? Few do. It involves priority. It involves commitment. Love is a sentiment so sacred that but few know what it is. Letters to Young Lovers, page 36. It is a term used, but what's the next three words? But not understood. People use love, but they don't understand what they're talking about. Sentiment, the definition is a thought, an idea, or opinion based on a feeling or emotion. Love is a sentiment. There's a lot of talk about love, but we know that people don't get what love is. Do you know who the first person to be questioned in a murder? The first suspect. The person who is the lover. We know our society doesn't get it if that's the first suspect in a murder. The warm glow of impulse, the fascination of one young person for another is not love. It does not deserve the name. True love has an intellectual basis, a deep, thorough knowledge of the object loved. You cannot love without knowing a person well. It takes time. But this catching up with objects and bestowing on them the thoughts and affections, Ellen White continues, is without reason, without judgment, and is excessive, temporary, and sensual. If you want something more than temporary, you're going to want real love. Have I received God's love for others? It's easy to talk about love. Popular songs are about love. Popular religion is about love. But it's a love without commitment, a love without priority. Satan himself enlists the affections by his eloquent portrayals of love and charity. Do you know what Satan's favorite talk is? If he was going to be talking to us today, you know what he'd choose? Love. Love. He loves to talk about love. That's the popular love, the typical meaning of the statement, they're in love. The romantic love that dies when tested. But we need to test for genuine love before we're married. In the chemistry lab, we run tests to determine the purity of a substance. And in the lab of life, we can test for the purity of love. In medicine, we used to run certain tests, and it turns out that these tests are useless. And there are tests that people use for love to see whether somebody is in love that turns out they're useless. There are three commonly used tests that don't test for it at all. We love those who love us, who recognize us, who say nice things about us, do what we want. A second test is being polite to those of our own group, but we don't love outside of our cliquish circle. Catering to the rich, the famous and great, but ignoring the poor's necessities of life. These are not tests that are useful in identifying real love. In the lab of life, we test for the purity of love with a four-part test. The first three parts are very well known. Do we love our enemies? Do we bless those who curse us? Do good to those who hate us? Pray for them which abuse and persecute us? Do we love those who reprove us? And do we welcome their reproof? Number three, do we reach out and help the unfortunate and poor around us? We know these three tests, and I'm not going to spend any more time on them just to list them. But there is another test that's counterintuitive, it's less well known, and it's often not considered. And this fourth test is, are we very careful in choosing only God-fearing friends, shunning friendships with those who don't fear the Lord? Do I not hate them, says David, that hate thee, O Lord? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? 2 Chronicles 19:2, Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Psalm 15:4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. He honoreth them that fear the Lord. In the New Testament, James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We show the genuineness of our love for others by whom we attempt to help, and that's all. And by whom we choose as our friends and companions, the godly. Great care should be taken by Christian youth in the formation of friendships and in the choice of companions. Take heed lest what you now think to be pure gold turns out to be base metal. Fundamentals to Christian Education, page 500. Only he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The angels in heaven, I want you to listen to this very carefully. The angels of heaven who remained firm did so on the basis of who their friends were. And the angels in heaven who were kicked out of heaven did so on the basis of who their friends were and who they rejected as friends. You see, whom we choose as friends will almost certainly determine who we marry. A spouse is generally like our friends, suggested by our friends, or one of our friends. Jacob's son Judah committed adultery with the assistance of a local Canaanite friend. Jacob's daughter Dinah, who tradition says was 12 years old when this occurred, became involved in fornication because of one of her local Canaanite friends. Samson, one of the judges of Israel, chose the wrong wife with the help of a Philistine friend who later double-crossed him. David's son Amnon learned how to rape his sister from a Jewish friend and relative. Joseph could have been in this hall of shame with his brother Judah and his sister Dinah. But his refusal to associate with evil companions protected him. Though Potiphar's wife spake to Joseph day by day, the record is he hearkened not unto her to be with her. He refused to listen to her to be with her. No wonder we are instructed, let all who would form a right character choose associates who are of a serious, thoughtful turn of mind and who are religiously inclined. But just because a person makes a profession of religion, does that mean they're safe to associate with? Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus warned us. The vileness of the human heart is not understood, manuscript releases says. There are those that are not open sinners. They hide their sins from human eyes. They have a fair outward morality. There are persons who have for some time made a profession of religion who are to all intents and purposes without God and without a sensitive conscience. But notice these very ones carry a pretense of piety. They offer prayers, they bear testimonies in meetings, and are apparently serving the Lord. Shall we say they deserve an Emmy for their acting? Pretending to be Christians, doing a good job of pretending to be Christians, but they're not Christians. Their hearts are corrupt. Their conduct is condemned by the law of Jehovah, which they profess to keep. Now, how do we differentiate a wolf from a sheep? We're all fooled sometimes. I've been fooled many, many times. But when it comes to a potential marriage partner, you must not be fooled. There are a variety of ways to detect counterfeit Christianity, but it takes time. Judas was able to fool the disciples. He didn't fool Jesus, but he fooled the disciples. But ultimately, what happened to Judas? He revealed himself. And over time, these things are revealed. Notice some of the ways. The wolves are vain and trifling. Their conversation is of a low order. Courtship and marriage occupy the mind to the exclusion of higher and nobler thoughts. Their disguise can be detected by their vanity. They are proud of small accomplishments, petty things, trifling attainments. They talk about themselves. not Jesus. They say they're Christians, but the object of their conversation is who? Themselves. Or who's dating who. Or they're trifling. It's not serious or with dignity. Low-order conversation. But unfortunately, we're naturally attracted to wolves. There's an inclination with the youth to associate with those who are inferior in mind and morals. And this inclination that we have can't be resisted except by the power of God. Our natural tendencies, Ellen White says, unless corrected by the Holy Spirit of God, have in them the seeds of moral death. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we cannot resist the unhallowed effects of self-indulgence, self-love, and temptation to sin. And if we indulge this tendency, we'll be unhappy. What real happiness, we're told, can a young person expect from a voluntary connection with a person, with persons who have a low standard of thoughts, feelings? That is character and deportment, which reveals character. And God desires our happiness. And since He does this, He warns us of the danger of following our heart in the choice of companions. Because of this danger, it's important for us to seek counsel on all our friendships. Now, when we're talking about friendships, we must be aware of media associates you form. This morning's lecture by Al on fiction was terrific. Because, you see, we become friends with who we read, the authors of the books, the people who are on TV, on the media, the talk show hosts. These become our friends, and they influence us. The music we listen to, the videos, the television we watch. Yesterday, I was in line at Walmart, and I heard somebody say that Michael Jackson had died, and Farrah Fawcett. Now, I've never really heard a song of Michael Jackson, but apparently he was the most influential singer some years ago. Sold more of a particular record than anyone else has sold. And had a huge impact on music in this country. And I'm thinking, here's a person who had a horrible life. And this one was a blind leading millions of people. And he ends up in a premature death. Same thing with Elvis Presley before him. Ends up, and why would people follow Elvis Presley saying, I did it my way. Presley also, Frank Sinatra was the one that made it popular, but Elvis Presley also. I remember they had him singing that song at the death, and I thought, you know, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. All these people that become friends to us, right now, you know what today is the biggest seller? Today. And yesterday, I saw it on the headline news. Thriller by Michael Jackson. So, in his death, he's going to carry more people in a wrong direction. Now, although this counsel specifically refers to books, the principles apply to all of the world's media. Outnumbering all other productions of the press, like the swarms of locusts that darken the whole land, comes the flood of novels and romances to cultivate in the youth a lovesick sentimentalism, to teach them that courtship and marriage are the great objects of their existence, and to unfit them for the practical duties of a useful life. I think this was mentioned this morning in the talk. So we need to recognize, number one, that loneliness may be a necessary part of our preparation for marriage. Don't be afraid of loneliness. Just as God allowed Adam to spend a period of time alone to be more grateful and ready for Eve, God may see that we need a similar experience. For the first time in my life, in fact, the only time of my life, I had about 3 months when I first moved to Loma Linda where I was lonely. And there was a person, actually, that was a non-Adventist that I wanted to date. But I knew I couldn't date this person because it was a non-Adventist. And there was an activity that I knew wasn't really a right activity for me to go to, but I wanted to go. You know why? Because this person was going to be there. And so I'm struggling in my room. I'm saying, Lord, I cannot go to that, and then I'll be self-righteous. I can go, and then I'll be breaking your law. I'm in an impossible situation. Doesn't matter what I do. It'll be the wrong thing. You're going to have to help me. And I was lonely. Wanted some companionship. And it was at that time that I saw Our High Calling, page 64, and I later found that this was a letter that Ellen White had written to her son, 19-year-old son, who was off taking some school, and he was now homesick. And here is the letter she wrote in 1874 to her 19-year-old son, Willie. Your feelings of unrest and homesickness or loneliness may be what? For your good. How can that be? Your Heavenly Father means to teach you to find in Him the friendship and love and companions, consolation that will satisfy your most earnest hopes and desires. You see, God wanted me to look to Him as the solution to all my social needs. And until He solved my social needs, I wasn't ready to really be a friend, certainly not to date, because I would be looking to humans for that which only God can supply. And I told you in the last lecture that Sherry was the first person that I had met, it was a girl, that was not planning to get married. And that was the type of person I was looking for. Many young people are looking to their parents or friends to fulfill the deepest needs that only God can supply. You see, if a person that you're going to marry, maybe it's a wife, she'll be disappointed because you don't supply that companionship that she thought would come from marriage. And so then she'll look for it in children, always searching. But God wants us to have the fellowship that sticketh closer than a brother, a friend. Be aware of the good associates that God has made available to us all. God knows our need. He declared it's not good for man to be alone. He has provided for our need of companionship. And in His Word, He offers us the very best associates that have ever lived. With the Word of God in His hands, every human being, wherever his lot in life may be cast, may have such companionship as what? He shall choose. In its pages he may hold converse with the noblest and best of the human race, and may listen to the voice of the Eternal as He speaks with men. Is Enoch your friend, and Abraham, and Isaiah, and Daniel? Paul, Peter, are they your friends? Mary, Esther. And of course we can have the best of all, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Though we have rejected him, he does not forsake us. He walked the winepress alone that we might walk with him daily. The Bible records stories of many through the centuries who were God's friends. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses was also His friend. And God wants to add my name and your name to His friendship list. Friendship requires a response. It's never one way. The fellow who was the murderer in Virginia Tech, mass murder, he refused to let others befriend him, and then he complained that he didn't have any friends. If we turn away from heaven's friendships, I guarantee you, we become mass murderers. And ultimately, we're committing suicide. We destroy ourselves. But when Christ is our best friend, He introduces us to His good friends. And dear folk, if you want a spouse that comes from Christ, you'll need to be acquainted with Him. I believe that the angels love to bring good couples together. Imagine what they must have thought about when they saw Mary and then Joseph, Rebecca, and they thought of Isaac. And they had ways to bring them together. And right now, if you're surrendered to the Lord, the angels will have committees at the appropriate time determining, if you'll let them, who is the best possible match. And they want that for you, the best possible. How does God introduce us to His friends? By soul-winning efforts. Make it your studied goal in college, in academy, in your work, to win as many colleagues to Christ as possible. Pray every day to be alert to helping others. I was so impressed with Dr. John Chung. He was always alert to somebody's needs, giving a chair or cleaning up, opening doors. And if you're in school, watch for opportunities to be helpful to others, to the professors. At meals, look for ways to become acquainted and friendly with others, whether you're working or whether you're in school. Mealtime is a wonderful time to see who sits by themselves. When you go to church, look for who's sitting by themselves and sit by that person. When we go to church, it's not to receive a blessing, it's to give one. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So people complain about, well, I didn't get much in church. Well, it's more blessed to give. You could have had a much blessed time if you were looking for who looks like they're lonely, that perhaps I could cheer up. We have no idea of what's going on in the people around us. I remember talking and visiting with a person who everybody here probably, they've heard of their names. And I had no idea that while I was just chatting with this person was going through such grief that it made them struggle with the idea of suicide. No idea. You have no idea what's going on in the minds of the people right here. God wants you not to be here to learn how to win souls, but to be here to be a soul winner right now, this weekend. There are people here that need you. Look for them. Don't be here to be blessed. Be here to give a blessing, and then I guarantee you will be blessed. At meals, look for ways to become acquainted and friendly with others. Seek to learn about them, their goals, their interests, their difficulties. Learn the art of asking questions. One of the easy ways to learn about people is the group activities. Now, by this, I'm not talking about those group activities where you have the one-time, let's get acquainted, icebreakers. Those are pretty worthless. I'm talking about not groups that meet and disband. I'm talking about those groups that meet and commit and continue to meet. That's where you begin to learn about people. My advice is to get involved with group soul-winning opportunities. It may involve singing bands, Bible marking, full-scale evangelistic series, Sabbath schools, but something that meets at least weekly for outreach purposes. When I was in college, we started a Friday evening study group. We conducted Sabbath school, Bible school story hours in the afternoon in a neighborhood filled with children. We organized community health education programs in the summer. We did all kinds of things. It's amazing all the activities that young people can be involved in. Ellen White says, choose a name for your group. It gives you an identity. Work under the authority of a school or a church. My daughter in Loma Linda joined the Advent Hope youth group. At that time, there were 12 people. Today, at Advent Hope, there's 275 that meet. It was just getting started. She determined that she'd be committed to this. Eric, who with Mark Tay and some others, really influential. That's Eric and Rachel Nelson. Worked all these things from their commitment to little activities to larger organizations like the Western Youth Conference. Be committed. Become acquainted with many other young people. Become a part of a network of soul-winning young people. Warren Buffett doesn't just hope and guess when he invests. He doesn't spin the dice. And in courtship and marriage, you want to be a Warren Buffett type of investor. Don't just hope and guess. Don't just spin the dice. Now, I'm going to give you some crucial information. Many here already know it and are doing it. Some of you know what you're doing. Some of you don't know what you're doing. And I don't know how important it is. But keep your eyes open and your mouth shut about what you're doing. Don't breathe a word about what you are doing. But here's a secret, particularly for those in the college age group. Particularly important here. Seek to uncover the strengths in the various people around you. Observe who are faithful. In that group that you've now formed and are with, note those who take responsibility. Don't miss those who see what needs to be done and then jump in and do it. Those are good signs. Become better acquainted with those who are studying the Bible and have a genuine prayer life. Watch those who are thoughtful to pick up their plates from the cafeteria instead of letting others pick them up. Watch how different young people interact. Watch for those who are teachable. Be very guarded with those who are independent and don't work well under authority. Note those who are upbeat and positive when it is difficult, uncomplaining when there's an unexpected load. Do you know what it says about Jesus? I was so impressed with this. It says in Desire of Ages, and I've read it many, many times, heard it many, many times, but somehow it came as a new thrust, just taking these sentences out and looking at these sentences. It says that often, Jesus' work, because he was so uncomplaining, his work was made unnecessarily difficult. Now, how could being uncomplaining make your work unnecessarily difficult if you're willing and uncomplaining? Here's why. Because there were children that wanted to go out and play, and Jesus didn't complain about working, so guess what they did? They left the work to Jesus, and they went out and played. You think that happened? Of course it did. And Jesus, what did he do? He did it, did his work, theirs, didn't complain about it, was still happy. Watch for people like that. Learn to appreciate those who are contented and happy, whatever their present situation, those well-adjusted young people who are not restless, can't wait to find their next boyfriend or their next girlfriend. Note those who stay around to clean up when everybody else scatters. Note those who are early to set up. Observe those who are courteous and thoughtful. Listen to conversations. See who is supportive and not critical. Notice those in a group who know how to economize without being austere. Observe those who have spiritual insights on appropriate recreation, who aren't always wanting to have this entertainment and that entertainment. Something always happening. Don't overlook the meals that your group eats. You'll find some that are concerned about health. There will be those who are careful with their diets, when and what they eat. They may know how to cook and not just buy fast food. Note those who are always tidy and modest in their clothing styles. Watch for those who are seeking to please the Lord in their dress instead of seeking to draw attention to themselves. Those who seek to meet the Bible standards and not the cringing slaves of the fashion police. You'll find those that are not argumentative about their convictions. They just quietly live them. They're not obnoxious. You'll see those with meekness, not domineering and demanding as leaders. Become a student of human nature. People shout out what they're really like if you'll just look and listen. My dad was a very wise observer. He trained such people as Mark Finley, Gary Gibbs, Russell Burrell. He had a keen eye. And you'll be developing a valuable lifetime eye. What's more, you'll be developing valuable lifetime friends and a network of friends. In time, you may find that you work particularly well with someone in this outstanding and select group of quality young people, and you get better acquainted. That's not the only way, of course. God has, in the Bible, there is not one repeated courtship. It's always different. Adam's way of marrying Eve was unique. The story of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, Moses. Every story is unique. And God wants his way of leading you to a spouse to be a unique story as well. God can and will guide you. Don't be in a rush during courtship. The question of marriage should be a study, Ellen White says, instead of a matter of impulse. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord, Scripture says. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Do you desire genuinely to love your neighbors yourself? Are you aware of your natural tendencies to choose evil associates, and will you accept counsel from godly parents regarding appropriate companions? Are you willing to limit your chosen associates to the godly and avoid all evil associates, even if that apparently seems to mean a lonely life? Are you willing to be very selective in the books you read, the radio programs you hear, the music you listen to, the television, movie, and video programs you watch, choosing only that which will honor God? Do you desire Jesus to be your closest friend and constant companion? I was running, doing my exercise 2 or 3 years ago. Might have been 2 years ago. And I was listening to my iPod, and I was listening through the book of Acts. And I find when I'm running that I need to listen to stories, because if I'm in theological stuff, I won't be paying attention. But with stories, even when I'm running, I'm paying attention. And I was listening to Paul, and he was speaking, and he was giving a defense. This was in Acts 24, verse 16. And the verse that was being read had such a huge impact on me right there that I had to turn off my iPod just to think about what Paul had just said. Here was the text. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, what hit me about this, he said he exercised. Here I was exercising. So I was listening to Paul's exercise. And he said that his exercise was to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, now, I'd always thought about having a conscience void of offense toward men. I didn't want to have people that I needed to apologize to, needed to ask forgiveness. I wanted to have a conscience void of offense toward man. And in our home, we tried to make things right before worship if we'd wronged family members, mother, father, brother, sister. But this said, void of offense toward God and man. And I thought about this. What offends God? What offends God? And so I actually, as I was meditating, realized that there were six ways that offend God that we need to have a conscience void of offense toward. But I want to only give three in the time we have here. The three ways that we offend God. And the first way are my past sins. I have past sins, but what happens to the things that are in the past? I pretty much forget about it. And since I don't remember it, God must not remember it. No. It's still injuring me, still being reproduced in others. And so I said, Lord, even if I have forgotten, and though I have, I'm sorry, I have forgotten my past sins. But you haven't. I pray that you will forgive me. And if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so I was thankful that I could have a clear conscience, a conscience void of offense toward my past sins before God. But then there is another, and that is present socially acceptable sins. Luke 16:15, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. There are things that I am doing that are socially acceptable, but they are offensive to God. And I want to have a conscience that's clear and not offensive to God. So I ask God, Lord, if it's unacceptable to you, it doesn't matter if it's acceptable to society. I want to not do it. And then third is secret sins. Those are the sins that others can't see. The worst kinds of sins. What we do in private does show in public. And I ask God to cleanse me. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. In Timothy, it tells us how important a clear conscience is. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved away have turned aside unto vain jangling. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. I want to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Don't you? And with a clean conscience, we can go forward in seeking a life's partner that also has a clear conscience. And God will bring together his children for great service for him. Is that what you want? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. I pray that we may have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I pray that you will cleanse us from past sins, from present socially acceptable sins, and from secret sins. Make us pure in your eyes, that we can leave this meeting knowing that our conscience is clear before you. If there are young people here that need to clear their conscience with their parents or with their brothers or sisters or others, I pray that they may do that so that they can have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, using the same exercise program that Paul used. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.